Father, we rejoice in this day. Thank you again for giving us a day where we can set aside our work and just worship you, look to you, rest in your goodness, study your word, just enjoy the fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that you would use this to restore us for the week ahead, but also that we would see needs that we might be able to meet, either through prayer or through effort, through energy. Just, Father, you would help us to see the body as a unit, and you would help us to understand our roles in it and how we might be truly a blessing to our brothers and sisters in times of their need, and also to rejoice with them in times of their celebration. Father, we lift up the study this morning. Pray that you would just open our eyes and ears to what you might have to say through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, Ecclesiastes. Let's see, that's to the left of Ezekiel. Well, there's been a slight shift in Ecclesiastes itself. It started really in chapter 7, if I'm remembering correctly, where the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes are really talking about a lot of just generalizations. Every now and then, I mean, individual verses are talking about things very specifically, but as a general rule, there's just a lot of generalities. The second part of Ecclesiastes, he spends some time kind of focusing on one topic, and then there are multiple verses that focus on that same topic. So that's what we're going to see today. It's basically the idea that Solomon wants to look at is the idea of authority. And so we're going to see in the first, well, it depends on how you like to break it down, but I've just broken it down at verse 9, where there's this idea initially of exalting the king, if you will, talking about how much power and authority and influence a king has. Of course, we don't have any kings, so you have to just substitute whoever is the king in your world. And we can talk about that in a little bit. But the idea of earthly power and how much, especially in a dictatorship or a monarchy or something like that, how much power the king actually has. And then there's going to be this discussion about where the king has no power. And then there's going to be a discussion about the fact that even if the king has power, God rules over them. So that's kind of where we're going. And in it, there's going to be some just frank discussions about the fact that a wise person has some advantages over a fool. And so that's where the overview. A wise person realizes the advantages of honoring the king, and yet knows that the king is under God's authority. So that's where we're going this morning. If you're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 just makes two points right off the bat. Let's see, my notes are slightly different than yours because I have blanks in yours. But in mine, I filled in the blanks. That way, I know what I'm looking for. Yeah, exactly. Thanks. Yeah, it might be that, or it might just be my pathetic memory. So verse 1, there's two different lessons that I was seeing just in this one verse. Who is like the wise? Great question. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Right off the bat, I think Solomon is telling us that is one of the advantages of wise people. Is wise people can look at a situation and begin to interpret what's actually happening here. Not everybody can do that. And certainly among creatures, we're unique that way. Human beings have the ability to almost see themselves in a situation. And there's no other animal that can actually do that, that can kind of take that third-person view down. Like, I can actually imagine myself standing in the front of this sanctuary teaching a class right here. And you can, too. You can see yourself. What would this look like? And so that kind of advantage, a wise person can take advantage of that. And as they see a situation, we can do three-dimensional thinking, we can understand stuff, and we can solve problems. Then he takes a particular example in the second half of verse 1 and says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, verse 2, he goes right into saying, I say keep the king's command. So that is the picture that he wants us to see. A wise person knows how to look before a king. And there are times anybody in business or anybody that's tried to interview for a job or anybody that's tried to impress somebody's parents because you were going to ask somebody out on a date or whatever, you know that your appearance speaks loudly. And Solomon is saying this is the case too. When you're coming before the king, he's paying attention to your countenance. And so a wise person helps read that situation. We would use the phrase nowadays, emotional intelligence, being able to walk into a room and tell right off the bat, this is a room of mourning. And so we adjust our countenance that way. Or this is a room of, people here seem to be confused. What is happening? Or, wow, there's a lot of celebratory energy here. And so on and so forth. Solomon's just making this point that one of the things that you can do with wisdom is think about the situation you're coming into and adjust to that situation. Now, he's going to tell us why, or he's going to continue to point that out. And verses 2 through 5 is kind of the meat of this, where he talks about the power of the king. So the basic line here is the king has absolute power, which is certainly true in a monarchy. And so don't leave his court mad and quickly to oppose him in some evil cause. That's what Solomon is telling us in verses 2 through 5. I say keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Again, a reminder, we're looking at two different perspectives here, the perspective under the sun and the perspective under heaven, or through the eyes of just what we see and then through the eyes of faith. But there is a reality, and Solomon's reminding us that even the king is under oath. God has actually set up the power structures of the world. There are times in which they're absolutely frustrating, and historically we can see that in a really vivid way. In America, we've got a pretty good system of government and a pretty decent opportunity to speak into the power of government. But probably everyone in this room has been frustrated by some election or some decision that our elected leaders have made. But if you were in a monarchy and if the king had absolute rule, then I would say keep the king's command. Right? That's where Solomon's at. And I would also remind you that you ought to keep the king's command because he is under God, and God has set those authority structures in place. Now, verse 3 is that really practical thing. For instance, do not be hasty, or be not hasty to go from his presence, and do not take your stand in an evil cause. I believe those are all together. You're in front of somebody that's in charge of you. You're frustrated with what they're doing. And so you leave showing that you're frustrated and angry, and then you go and take the opposing side. He's saying that would be foolish and dangerous in the king's world. We could figure out how to roll that into our own life as well. And then the reason is the king does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who can say to him, what are you doing? So that's a key here. Wisdom helps us understand what and where we can apply ourselves into that situation. realizing that the king has absolute power. And so we would know what the solution to the problem, we would read the situation, and we would apply that. So realizing that a king has absolute power, and yet going back to verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, the hardness of his face is changed, and a man, this is the wise person, who knows the interpretation of a thing. There's a couple examples of people in scriptures that have done that really well, that understood the dynamic of a king in absolute power and could know the interpretation of a thing. One of the examples is in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Let's turn there and take a look. 1 Samuel, that's to the left of where we're at right now. Chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. That is not what I want. Wow. So, yeah, that would be a real stretch for me to try to make the point out of this. Okay. 2 Samuel 9? This is, you know, one of those awkward moments, right? Yeah, no. Not it either. Okay. Well, I'll just tell you the story because you know the story. It's the story of Jonathan. It's the story of Jonathan with David. David is being persecuted by Saul, Jonathan's father. And Jonathan says to David, and David's like, I don't understand what's going on here. Your dad has tried to pin me to the wall with a spear. This doesn't, you know, I seem to have evoked the wrath of the king. And now he's being invited back to this dinner. And Jonathan says, I tell you what, why don't you stay away and I will test my father. And I'll see if it's safe for you to come. So that is someone, Jonathan, who's aware of what his father, King Saul, can do. And he understands and the interpretation of the thing. And so then he's able to work with David on that. So, great. I'll try my second. 19. Oh, just one little stroke. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much. Well, let's try 2 Samuel. Well, here, wait, I'm going to look it up first. Yeah, and then no one will know. This looks good. This looks good. 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's a longer section to read. But I'm going to read a little bit here anyway. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay. We know the context of this is David has sinned horribly. He's taken Bathsheba. He's then decided that he's got to cover up this sin of adultery, so he has the husband killed. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. The Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. He said to him, King, let me tell you a story. Everyone likes stories. And I'm going to tell you a story about a rich man and a poor man. And a guest came, and the rich man didn't feel like using his own flock, so he stole from the poor. Well, David, who has a great sense of justice, and as a king, shows righteous indignation in chapter 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, let's find out who this guy is, and I'm going to punish him severely, right? So this is Nathan knowing David. And then verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. So this is an example of a wise man who's communicating wisdom to a king with absolute power. And he's doing it in a way that gets his attention, keeps his attention, and then gives him a very difficult truth. Still risky, but it's effective. There's another example too, Esther chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Esther is before the king, and you know, that's the situation there where Haman has decided, has convinced the king to kill all the Jews, and Esther's not really sure what to do, and the Mordecai is like, who knows, maybe God has appointed you for this time and this place. So in Esther chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, she understood how to approach the king. She understood when to approach the king. She knows that kings, like most men, like food. So she's going to throw a feast, and she's going to speak to them, to him, rather, at the right time. So she knew the proper time and the right way to speak to power is what's happening here. So that's one of the lessons that Solomon is trying to help us realize. Is a wise person, given an opportunity or seeing an opportunity to speak to power, thinks about how to do that and recognizes that, you know, they need to be all in. Their countenance, their words, their timing, following customs and courtesies. And again, it's to, you know, get their attention, hold their attention, so you can speak truth to them. This is an important lesson for all of us, really. Who among us haven't had to tell somebody we love something difficult? And it doesn't take much imagination to realize that there is a wrong way to do that. A way, an approach, a method, words, style, whatever, where you come in and they immediately can't hear you. And so Solomon is saying, be wise, consider the situation, think of their capacity, their station, and bring them the truth where they can hear it. That's one of the applications that we can pull from this. Well, in verses 6 through 9, let's see, I think this is where I have some gaps here. There are a couple areas in which we and the king are powerless. And so Solomon takes us there. Would somebody read verses, let's see, I'd like verses 6 through 9 to be read. Okay. So even though he's just shared about kind of the absolute power of the king and that the king gets his way, then right off the bat in these four verses, we see that actually the king, just like us, are powerless in a couple ways. So what's the first area? You can kind of see this in the first two verses of that section that we're really powerless over. Death is the second one. That's where we're going to look at that one. It's absolutely true. And in fact, he shares with us he looks at that and turns that four times. So four facets of how we are powerless over death. There's another one that comes before that, though. Yeah, the future, or more particularly, understanding the future, right? That is something, that's exactly right. So we don't have any power over the future. And he says it like this. Reminding us again that there's a time and a way for everything, right? That's a theme that has come again and again. Very prominently displayed in chapter 3. But then again and again, just this idea that even in the middle of difficult passages, there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what's to be. For who can tell how it'll be? We would all love, or at least I think we would love to know the future. Whether we would actually love that or not, I suppose, is a different story. God has chosen not to let us know the future. We are finite in that capacity. And my guess is that's actually a mercy to us. On the other hand, he has told us the future. Believers in Christ can look past the immediate future and actually see what's really going to happen. In the cosmic sense or in the eternal sense. And that should change our lives. But oftentimes we don't let that truth change our lives. We just want to know, when is that house in Enid, Oklahoma, gonna sell? Right? And how many more things am I going to have to spend to fix it? That's the thing that we want to know, you know, and that kind of stuff. Will the car make it longer, you know? Do I have to have four-wheel drive here in Montana? These are the things that I...
Wisdom,
yeah. Just because everybody else has four-wheel drive. Anyway, yep. But I know eventually I'm going to hit a deer. I really don't want to know when that's going to happen, especially if knowing it, I can't change it, right? That's the trick. That's the rub. We kind of want to know the future, but only so we can change the parts we don't want. So that's something we can't do, and we're powerless that way. All right, back to death. That's really where he focuses on. That's really where we know we are powerless. But at the same time, that's where we really struggle to believe that we're powerless. They had all sorts of schemes in the olden days as well to help them live forever. And they're speaking to at least four sub-areas here of death, four ways that Solomon tells us you cannot control death. And take a look at what they are. The first is in verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit. Apparently, there was an idea in the ancient world there that you died when your spirit left you. So if you had the ability to work some kind of, I'll say, magic and keep your spirit bound to you, then you would be able to live. So some of the other religions in the day taught methods and tricks and sacrifices and appeasement of that so that you would be able to bind the spirit to yourself. You know, kind of hold it. Whoa, come back and pull it back into yourself. We, of course, don't have anything like that today, right? We're so much more advanced. The next thing that he says is in verse 8, or power over the day of death. He's just simply saying, not only can you not retain your spirit, but you have no power over the day of your death. We sell a lot of products nowadays that try to give you the opposite message, right? That if you try this diet or this lifestyle, you will add to your life. Well, Solomon would say, no, you're not adding to your life. Not the way you think you are. I mean, you can sure act wisely and you can surely act foolishly. But don't kid yourself into thinking that you have power over whatever day the Lord has appointed for you. There's a great quote that's been attributed to multiple generals. Who knows if any of them actually said it? I wasn't there. But kind of like this. God has appointed a day for my death, and until that day, I am invincible. Right? That's kind of a cool sentiment for a general. So I shared that with one of my chaplain friends, and he said, hey, I'm not worried about the bullet with my name written on it. I'm worried about the one that says, to whom it may concern, right? Which was a good reminder that we can live foolishly, we can live wisely, but we've got to remember and realize that God has ordained our life, the days of our lives. He's ordained them. And you can live with boldness in that. You really can't shortchange them, and you most certainly can't make that day longer. One of the ways that they would try to do this in ancient days is in there is no discharge from war. I don't think we can do this nowadays. At least I've never heard of this in the U.S. anyway. But basically, you would go into battle, and instead of sending yourself, you would send a delegate, an alternate. You'd be like, well, I'm going to send my servant into battle for me. And so I don't have to risk war. And therefore, I'm going to last a little longer. You may be able to do that with a particular conflict, but Solomon is saying you cannot do that on the day of death. It's where you stand as an individual before the Lord, and you can't say, well, time out. I'm going to send a substitute in to stand before your throne. And the other thing is wickedness won't spare you either, right? Billy Joel says only the good die young. And so, you know, let's live life recklessly, and so we'll last longer. Interesting. Solomon says wickedness won't spare you either. We try a lot of different things to make life last longer. But in the end, Solomon's saying we would be wise to realize we really are powerless over that. And so take the day that God has given you and use it to his glory. So this is verse 9 is kind of that transition where he's moving from what he's just spoken of, and he's now moving into what comes next. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then he moves into verse 10. And I've kind of, on this, on your sheet, noticed that there's these observed injustices. And you can see I got lazy and didn't actually feel like typing out observed injustice. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, it's what happened. And then there's this kind of like, not exactly an alternation, but then consolation. He's trying to help us realize, okay, this is horrible, but you know what? This is actually helping us understand. And so there's a little bit of that back and forth. So verse 10, if somebody would like to read it, and then we'll talk about what the injustice is there. What's the injustice there? Is it too obvious? Sunday school? Going to the church and thinking you're safe through that. So that would be the right application of the injustice that he sees. Yep. So what does that look like in his, what is he specifically frustrated with? Yeah, right. The wicked are praised. And I mean, who hasn't been just frustrated with that? You see wickedness, and then it's kind of immortalized, if you will, with some kind of a monument. And here are these wicked people used to go in and out of the sanctuary as if they were righteous and holy. But everyone, well, not everyone, most people actually knew the evil, their intents, because you could see it in their lives lived. And that's just frustrating. Oh, absolutely right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. So it would be most likely, because he's using the word holy place, is most likely the immediate reference would be to the priests and the church leaders. Yep. So good observation. For those listening, so that's still strange for me. But yeah, that idea that, Sandy, that you just mentioned, that probably the immediate application that Solomon's referencing here are the priests going in and out of the holy place, presenting themselves as great and righteous people, but really there was full of wickedness, which was a problem still a problem, as opposed to a problem in that day. We're constantly hearing of church leaders falling. You know, at one moment it appears like, wow, they've got it all. And then in the next moment, it's a complete disaster. Well, Solomon's saying sometimes they're able to keep that facade going. It's not limited to just the priests. I think he's also speaking about other leaders as well in particular. But this idea that we enshrine personalities, and that's a dangerous thing. So it's an injustice that the wicked seem to be praised. verse 11 speaks to another injustice. And I think this is a significant one as well. I'll read it. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. What do you see maybe as the observed injustice there? Yeah, but that's, spot on. Punishment prolonged. It's kind of interesting because our judicial system kind of has, at least on paper, right, figured that out. Wow, you can't just hold somebody for 15 years, which was the kind of the process in a lot of situations, especially with political prisoners. You know, you just kind of like, well, you're just against the king, so we're just going to toss you in jail. We'll figure out the charges later, and then we'll conjure up some evidence, but there's no hurry. And so that idea emboldened, Solomon's saying, it emboldened many people to be involved in more evil, kind of like this idea of like, well, you know, that's the one system with the political prisoners. Then the other system, the criminal justice system, if you got caught and they didn't know what to do and they just let you go, then you were free to go again. So, got in the hand. So, yes, Micah. Yeah. That's where he wants us to take, that's where he's going to take us, is that the wicked will eventually have justice. And he makes that switch, that kind of picture in verses 12 and 13, really, where he gives us this clever, parody's not the right word, but like opposites. He's going to say two things that are opposite to provoke your curiosity. So, yep, you're absolutely right. I was sitting here when I shared that analogy. I was like, oh, let's say I went the wrong way on that one.
It happens to you. Right. Well, I'm going to steal too because yeah. Nothing happened to you.
That's exactly accurate, and thank you for that. You, Micah said that if you are thrown in jail for just a long period, that probably wouldn't foster wickedness. Although it might in some other, it would foster a skewed sense of justice, that's for sure. But really, the picture here is people stealing, people doing things, and not getting caught doing that. Yeah, I went down the wrong way on this. Where I want to speak to, though, is the use of the word heart here in chapter 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, Solomon is saying a good system of justice focuses on the heart. And if you don't, you know, then that individual is emboldened. They're emboldened to more evil if no one is there to oppose them. So that's it. Delayed justice fosters evil. That's the observed injustice that Solomon sees. I took us down a wrong track talking about the political prisoners there, and that's true. There's another observed injustice, and this is the pair that I was kind of talking about which in verses 12 and then 13. And in 12, you get the impression though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I'll stop it right there. And then in verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. So there's these two statements that Solomon has made that seem to oppose each other. And so that's one of the, and I think that he's trying to be provocative. A lot of times in the scriptures, when you say, you know, answer a fool according to his folly, do not answer a fool according to his folly, the writer wants you to stop and say, what is happening here? Is this a contradiction? And the answer in Proverbs and the answer here is the same. No, it's perspective. It's perspective. In particular, in Ecclesiastes, he's already given us, we're looking at things from two different angles. If you're looking at things under the sun, just kind of like what you observe, it really does look like people prolong their lives with wickedness. And it is really frustrating when you see people getting away with wickedness. If you see things through the eyes of faith or under the heavens or with an eternal perspective, then that's where that second part, that consolation in verse 12 comes in. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear the Lord because they fear before him. As well as verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will they prolong their days like a shadow or his days because he does not fear before God. One of the things that we ought to notice here is that many times Solomon has said things like this, I have seen, or I saw. But here he says something different. He says, I know. So this is a more definitive statement. In other words, he's saying, this isn't just perspective. This is a fact. It is better for those who fear God. One theologian said, that's where safety is. I like this definition of the fear of God. Oh, I don't know, 4 weeks ago, Bud said it's full of awe. And this definition is in line with that. The fear of God is the awe and holy caution that arises from realization of the greatness of God. The fear of God is the awe and holy caution that arises from realization of the greatness of God. And that's Eaton that has given that definition, if you like to cite things. And I think that's really important. There's recognition of his greatness, and then there's an awe of that, which works itself out in our lives in this holy caution. Verse 14 gives the next observed injustice. And that's just basically that rewards seem to be mismatched with deeds. Again, we've shifted our perspective here. There's a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the righteous, deeds of the righteous. I said this is also a vanity. If that's all you can see, is life is some sort of a math equation, and if you behave nicely, you get good things, you're going to be frustrated. That's what Solomon's saying. Because when you look around, that is not what you're going to see. And again, this is one of those points, these injustices that we see, your non-believing or unbelieving or friends, this is the world they see. And there's a way that you can engage in conversation with them, particularly if you apply yourself to wisdom, where you're thinking about how do I get their attention and keep it a little longer so I can speak some truth into their life. So the observed injustice or rewards, they just look mismatched. And then verse 15 is the consolation. And I commend joy. I love that. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Again, you can choose to read that. He could be sarcastic and make that statement. Well, you know, because there's no point in righteous or wicked living, just go ahead and enjoy, you know, I commend joy. I think if you're reading it from that perspective, that's an accurate read. But I think the more accurate read is Solomon is saying, because of the reality of just what you see, I commend to you joy, which isn't the same as just living for your pleasure. I commend you joy. And you can do this, but you know, through just your normal living, eating and drinking and being joyful. It's an attitude as you work through your life. And then verses 16 and 17, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done under the earth, how neither day nor light, night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. It's the curse of the wise man that doesn't see things from God's perspective. They're trying to figure everything out, and all they end up getting, as he says, are these restless days and these sleepless nights. So I am out of time here. So anyway, you can see the summary, and I've already spoken to that application. Let me just close in prayer. And before I do, thank you, Micah, and both Micahs, for just, you know, bringing us back, and Laura, bringing us back to that you know, the real perspective on that delayed injustice thing, because I was definitely taking us in the wrong direction. So I appreciate that. So let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word, and I thank you just for the reality that is living and active. And Lord, I pray that just as we continue to study here in Ecclesiastes, that you would bring to mind people that we know that do not see the world under the heavens. And Father, I pray that you would help us to think about what it might look like through their eyes. And then you would give us wisdom that we would be able to speak truth into that. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.